Well, good morning. Let's go to Luke 22, beginning in verse 21, right where we left off last week. It's a little bit of a weird division in the text. I would have normally covered this text with the text we looked at last week, as well as the text that's coming after the text we're looking at this week, because it's kind of all one unit, but there's just a lot here. And so my choices were either kind of break it in an awkward place in the sort of the same context into pieces and kind of make it a multi-part kind of thing, or try to cover it all and preach a five-hour sermon, make it kind of awkward in its breaks. So because I didn't want to leave a whole bunch of stuff on the table, and because you don't want to sit through a five-hour sermon, we're breaking it in some odd places. That means that the scene for our text this morning is, as I said, exactly the same as it was for our text last week. Jesus and the 12, they're in a borrowed space in an upper room on Thursday evening, the night before Jesus would be crucified, and they're celebrating the Passover together. It was the last legitimate, divinely authorized Passover meal ever, at least as far as the Old Testament tradition was concerned, because last week's text saw Jesus taking the familiar elements of the Passover celebration and giving them new and greater meaning, pointing out that these things had been fulfilled in him. So up to this point, Passover was the annual feast that the Jews celebrated in sort of remembrance of God's grace in delivering them from Egyptian bondage and preserving them through judgment by means of the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And Jesus had made clear that all of that, as good as it was back in the Exodus and as incredible as all those things were, really just pointed forward to himself, that he was the fulfillment, the substance of which that was just a shadow. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the greater Passover lamb, the one who ultimately delivers not just from worldly bondage to slavery, but spiritual bondage to sin and death. And he's the one whose blood stands between his covenant people and divine judgment. And so he took the bread that was traditionally used in the Passover celebration, and he gave it new meaning, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup in the same way, one of the four cups of wine that are used throughout the course of the Passover meal, and he gave that new meaning as well when he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And those words accomplished a few things. For one, they marked the official end of the old covenant and the official beginning of the new. And for another, they marked the end of the Passover, again, as merely a memorial of God's redemptive work for Israel in their exodus from Egypt, because now Passover had found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, which means that the only legitimate expression from this point forward would be a Passover that acknowledges and memorializes Jesus as the true and greater sacrifice, the Lamb through whom God delivers his people once and for all. And finally, Jesus' words meant that this wasn't just the last Passover supper and the last supper of any kind that Jesus would share with his disciples before his crucifixion, but it was also the first supper, the first Lord's Supper, the first communion. It was the first Lord's Supper of millions that would be shared around his table by those of the church throughout history, not only looking back at his cross and the shed blood and broken body of the Lord, but looking forward to the still greater promise of the Feast of Heaven, where all of it would be fully and finally fulfilled in the coming kingdom. And we will celebrate it this very morning. Now, when I say that what we're going to see today happened in the same context as what we saw last week, I mean like in the very same context. As we come to this morning's passage, Jesus has just finished saying the words of institution in verse 20. In fact, the cup that he'd just spoken of as the new covenant in his blood was probably still in his hand when he gets to the verse that we're going to read first this morning. Or maybe it was only just then being passed to the first of the disciples. They're still reclining around the table, that they're only just finishing the world's first observance of New Testament communion when we come to the first words of our text this morning. So we're talking moments after where we left off last week. And so if you'll stand with me, we'll read together what happened immediately after Jesus instituted communion with his disciples, beginning in verse 21. This is the word of the Lord, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began discussing among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, there are some arguments, I'm sure that you realize, that never really get resolved. You can probably verify that through personal experience. Or at least there are some arguments that seem to go on, at the very least, way longer than they should have. When my wife and I were dating, we had very few arguments. We had so few arguments, in fact, that if I had been the one to do our premarital counseling, I might have tried to start one between us just to see how we would handle it before we went into marriage. But I wasn't the one doing our premarital counseling, and at that time, at least, I thought no arguments was a great number of arguments to have before you got married, and so we didn't really have many. But it meant that we had our first real argument after we got married, and it was all over a chocolate chip cookie. So this was the first big argument that we had. Now, some of you have heard this story because it's funny to us now looking back, and we tell the story on a regular basis, but understand that in our house, if there's baking to be done, I'm usually the one to do it. And the reason that I'm the one to do it is because Nikki just doesn't like to bake. She likes to cook. She does a lot of cooking. But if there's going to be baking to be done, I'm going to do the baking. And this has always been the case, maybe even more so the case when we were first married. And my family has a number of baking recipes that have been kind of passed down to me. And among those is this world famous, it's not actually world famous, but it's famous in our family. Some of you guys think they're pretty good because you've had them too. But I make chocolate chip cookies by a recipe that's been handed down from my grandmother to my mother and down to me. And it is super secret. I won't tell you what's in them. But they're excellent. They're amazing. One day, maybe I'll pass it on to my kids. They don't even know because I keep secrets very well. And so we have this situation where I made chocolate chip cookies for the family being Nikki and I, because we were the only ones at that time. And in our one bedroom apartment, the apartment's full of the smell of fresh baked cookies, and it's all great. And I made all these, this whole pan of cookies for us, and I take them out of the oven and I set them on the counter being in a one bedroom apartment about as far away from where I'm sitting as, you know, like maybe the microphone stand over there. And so we're sitting in our apartment waiting for these cookies to cool, and I go over, check them, and I tell Nikki, "Hey, there's cookies are cool enough. You can go grab one now if you want." And I take two cookies and I put them on a plate and I go sit down on the couch. And I almost hadn't made it to the cushion before my wife reached over and grabbed a cookie off my plate. Oh. Yeah, you know. So here's the thing. I was raised in a house with three siblings, but we always had extras around the house, and we always had enough food, but there was constant competition for the best food, right? So you had to make sure you got the best cookie or the best whatever. And so I'm naturally like defensive of anybody like reaching onto my plate and grabbing something off of it. And so naturally, I was like, "Are you serious right now? They got 10 cookies over there on that sheet, and you take one of the two off of my plate, I'll give all 10 of them to you. Why you want my cookie?" And I'm wiser now, so things have changed, and I understand now that whatever's on Nikki's plate is Nikki's, and whatever's on my plate is Nikki's too. But back then, I didn't know that. I didn't really comprehend that, and I was offended. And surprise, but my new bride was offended that I was offended, and the rest is history, as it goes. Now, the thing is, I pretty quickly realized how foolish that was, how silly it was for me to get all bent out of shape over a cookie. Now, I will gladly let Nikki have all the cookies if she wants all of the cookies. But the reality of the fact is that at the time, it bothered me, and I thought I was justified in being bothered. And in fact, I still feel a little bit of self-justification in the fact that I was being brought. This is now 23 years later. But here's the thing. Like, this was one of those arguments that, like, we settled fairly quickly and we moved on from it. But all you really had to say, like, Nikki could be like, oh, well, remember the cookie thing? And it would start right back up again. Like, my intention, my desire to be defensive would come right back out. There are these kinds of arguments that happen all the time. When I was a teenager, I was accused of eating all of the Oreos. There was a package of Oreos, and to be fair, I was accused of that because the empty package of Oreos was found in the trash can in my bedroom. To this day, I maintain I did not eat all of the Oreos, and I got grounded for lying, for eating Oreos I didn't eat, and it still kind of makes me a little defensive. So there are these detentions, these things that happen that kind of you never really get over. And wherever you find people in close relationships, you're going to find things like this. You're going to find ongoing points of tension or dispute, often over trivial things that have a way of coming up again and again and again at the slightest provocation. So it happens in marriages. It happens in families. It happens in churches. And it happened to the disciples, particularly among the 12. Only with them, it wasn't about cookies. With the disciples, the argument they never seemed to be able to put to rest was the argument of which one of them was the greatest. And it took very little to get them going down that road again and again. And from this text, we can see they even argued about that on the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested. He's about to be arrested, abused, ridiculed, crucified, and they want to argue over which one of them deserves the most honor and the most glory. It's completely absurd. It's completely absurd, widely and wildly inappropriate under the circumstances, and especially embarrassing with hindsight. Now, they didn't know what was coming, but on the other side, they had to know, and they had to be humiliated by it. It's stories like this that, among other things, give me rock-solid confidence that the Gospels are true. I read stories like this, and they increase my faith. And the reason they do is because if the apostles wanted to make up stories for influence or fame, or if they wanted to get rich, or they wanted to start some kind of sensationalistic new religion, or whatever reason they might dream up, they're not including stories like this one. This is not the story you tell if you want influence. This is the story you tell if you want to look like a complete moron. And so they would tell these stories, and they were unabashedly honest. And I read this stuff, and it gives me confidence that what I'm reading is the truth. Because if I'm making a story up about me and my buddies, I'm not including this part. This is not what I'm sticking in there. This is the stuff you edit out if you want to make yourself look good. But here it is. And you have to know that with the benefit of hindsight, this was not the proudest moment of the apostles collectively. And yet, as embarrassing as it is, there are some really good lessons for us here. What started this hair trigger argument yet again was something that Jesus said over dinner. So he's just ushered in the new covenant. He's just ended the old. He's given the 12 instructions on the observance of a new memorial in remembrance of Jesus' crucifixion, which, remember, for them was still future, at least by a matter of hours. Jesus was obviously aware that his betrayal was at hand and that his suffering was about to begin. And knowing that the wheels of betrayal were already turning, he said in verses 21 and 22, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Okay, now the first thing I want to draw your attention to is what these words imply about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In verse 22, the Lord says, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Now, even if we were only reading Luke's gospel, or really any gospel, for the first time, we already know that Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. We know that mainly because Luke took us sort of behind the scenes into the secret room where Judas negotiated the price of his betrayal with the chief priests. But we're not the only ones who know this ahead of time. Jesus knew it too. The Lord knew that there was an enemy among his disciples. And it wasn't like he somehow learned it along the way and it's kind of a new revelation to him. He knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew before Judas knew. Way back in the early chapters of John's gospel, in John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And then the Apostle John clarifies that statement in hindsight when he says, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." But the Lord knew it even before then. In fact, the Lord knew about this precise moment at the first communion spoken of in this text, and he knew it before he was ever born. He knew it prior to the incarnation, because it was prophesied in the Psalms long before Jesus entered the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, when in Psalm 41:9 we read, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus knew about it because he was God in the flesh. And Judas's betrayal had been part of the redemptive plan of God from eternity past. That's what it means when Jesus says in verse 22 that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going as it has been determined. In other words, this is God's plan. Judas's betrayal was not an unplanned contingency. It wasn't plan B, it was plan A. It was decreed by God before the foundations of the earth were laid. And that means the entire gospel of Luke has been moving in this direction. It has been leading up to this moment. Time and time again, Jesus had predicted his own suffering and his own death. And he had set his face to go to Jerusalem and die. It was all part of God's divine counter-conspiracy to save sinners through the death and resurrection of the true Passover lamb. The cross wasn't a tragic mistake of history, and the resurrection wasn't a lucky break. All of it, including the betrayal of Judas, was, according to the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:23, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet, that in no way absolves Judas of his culpability or responsibility for the very real, intentional, and sinful choice he made in betraying the Lord to the Jewish chief priests. Judas's betrayal was still his betrayal. It was a real choice. God knew about it, decreed that it would come to pass, and in his sovereignty worked within and intended good to come out of Judas's evil, but it was still very much Judas's evil. Why was Jesus arrested? Why was he beaten? Why was he abused and ultimately crucified? Was it because that was what God had decreed to happen from eternity past as the means by which he would deal with the problem of sin and show himself to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus? Or was it because Judas, for reasons only known to him beyond a prophet motive and the influence of Satan in his life, chose to betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities of his own willful choice and evil intention so that Jesus could be taken apart from the crowds and destroyed, as the false religious leadership had wanted him or had wanted to do to him for so long? So is God responsible for Jesus' arrest and death, or is Judas responsible for Jesus' arrest and death? The answer is a resounding yes. They are both responsible. It's not just because this is what God had ordained, and it's not just because it was the result of Judas's wicked choices and actions. It's not either or, it's both. Which is why Jesus can say in verse 22 that the Son of Man is going to go as it has been determined, and in the very same verse say, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, pronouncing woe over someone is essentially to curse them. It's expressing sorrow over condemnation and judgment and even damnation. Jesus was literally saying here, this is God's plan, but I pity the man through whom it happens, because listen, he's doomed. He's doomed. What Judas meant for evil, God in his sovereign decree and omnipotent intention meant for good, and both are true. And they go hand in hand. This is a Christian doctrine known as compatibilism, that the sovereignty of God is entirely compatible with the free choices and culpability of man. Both are true, and both must be affirmed, because the Bible clearly teaches both. That God is sovereign, and that Judas was responsible for his own sin. Now, that can be hard for some of us to wrap our heads around. In fact, it can be hard for all of us to wrap our heads around. But there is no question that the Bible teaches both and does so often. Just because we can't necessarily wrap our heads around and understand it doesn't make it any less clear that this is exactly what the Bible teaches. And so there are some things we're told to accept as little children, frankly, because we have fallen intellects. We should not expect that we can understand everything. Now, that doesn't mean we can't question, doesn't mean that we can't try to wrestle with these things, but it does mean that if the Bible clearly teaches something, we're called to submit to that teaching and go, I don't exactly know how it works, but I trust God that it does, because this is what he said. So God is sovereign and Judas is responsible. Yes, God is in control of every detail of history. And no, that doesn't render human responsibility irrelevant or moot. It doesn't make our choices an illusion, nor does it make God the author of evil. God, in his absolute sovereignty, is entirely able to work within and through the real choices and actions of men, both good and bad, to bring about his good pleasure for the sake of his own glory and the good of his people. Now, while we acknowledge that God is in complete, meticulous control of every detail of history, we aren't fatalists. We don't believe that removes our responsibility for choosing, or that it makes us some kind of automatons or robots. As J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, though the wickedness of Judas was foreknown and foreseen and permitted by God in his infinite wisdom, yet Judas was not the less guilty in God's sight. God's foreknowledge does not destroy man's responsibility or justify man in going on still in wickedness under the excuse that he cannot help sinning. Nothing can happen in heaven or in earth without God's knowledge and permission, but sinners are always addressed by God as responsible. What was happening here in this text was exactly on schedule. It was exactly according to divine plan and decree, and exceedingly sorrowful to the Lord nonetheless. Because Judas really had been someone the Lord had called a friend. And he really would be ruined over the choices that he made. Listen, we won't see Judas in heaven. And that's saying something. We'll see Adam in heaven, I believe. Adam threw the entire world into a fall, and yet we see a picture of atonement in the very verses that immediately follow Adam's sin. But we won't see Judas in heaven. There are some who have surmised, or they have kind of postulated, that we will. Maybe Judas just made an honest mistake and maybe he was forgiven. No, we know that the Bible tells us Judas won't be in heaven. Jesus' pronouncement of woe over Judas here in this text makes it clear. But if it weren't clear enough here, we can see it elsewhere too. Like, for instance, in John 17:12, where the Lord prayed to the Father, quote, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Now, the phrase son of perdition can literally be translated the one doomed to destruction. Many of you know later that after Jesus' arrest and all that happened around that, Judas felt regret, maybe even some fear and remorse, enough so that he returned the money he had been paid for betraying the Lord. But what Judas never did was repent. He never sought forgiveness. Maybe he never believed he could be forgiven. It is a pretty deep betrayal, right? But if that's the case, it just demonstrates that he never really believed who the Lord said he was or what the Lord said he came to do to begin with. Because in Mark chapter 3, verse 28, Jesus clearly said there was only one sin that couldn't be forgiven, and the one Judas committed wasn't that one. It's an incredible thing to consider that even having been the man through whom the Lord Jesus was betrayed unto death, had Judas fallen on his face in repentance and contrition and sought the forgiveness of God, it would have been granted. Jesus would cry out to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, on behalf of the very men driving the nails into his hands and feet at the crucifixion. You have to know he would have forgiven Judas. But Judas never repented. He never sought forgiveness. Instead, he committed suicide, having never believed that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he was willing to forgive what he said he was willing to forgive, which, according to Mark 3:28, is, and I quote the Lord, all sins and whatever blasphemies men may utter. Judas had been, at least on some level, a follower and a friend to the Lord. He'd seen the miracles the Lord had performed. He'd been sent out to minister and perform miracles himself. He'd heard the Lord's teaching time and time again. He'd shared countless meals with the Lord in a time when sharing a meal actually meant something. It communicated trust and brotherhood and mutual companionship. And somewhere in the white space between the verses here in Luke, probably between verses 13 and 14, the Lord had even washed his feet, knowing what he was going to do later that night. It's an amazing thing to realize that the Lord Jesus washed Judas's feet. And so, yes, the Lord lamented the betrayal of Judas, which was the truest and deepest betrayal that ever was. But while you and I know it was Judas the Lord was lamenting, and while the Lord knew it was Judas, the disciples didn't know anything of the sort yet. So in verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. I mean, as you can imagine, Jesus' words over dinner, somebody's going to betray me and they're sitting right here with me. It's going to cause a bit of a stir among the disciples because it was only Jesus and the disciples in that room. Now, Luke doesn't tell us if any of the disciples voiced suspicion toward any of the other disciples. The details we get from the other Gospels about this conversation pretty much show that it boiled down to self-defense, most of them denying it could possibly be them the Lord was talking about. But also, you have to give them credit, having a little bit of humility enough to doubt themselves. They would ask Jesus, Lord, it couldn't, not I, right? It's not me, right? So they were a little bit doubting themselves. But they really couldn't believe that any of them would actually betray the Lord, which tells you something about how effective Judas was in his hypocrisy. They really only saw it in hindsight. They really only understood that Jesus was a devil in, that Judas was a devil in hindsight. That was a bad slip. So Judas was a devil, and they only could see that in hindsight. But it's easy to imagine how their conversation might have gone amongst themselves and how it could have led to the argument that immediately followed. Maybe Matthew might have said something like, well, it's not me. I mean, look what I left behind. All the money I left behind. I was a rich man as a tax collector for the Romans. I made a fortune and I left all of that behind to follow Jesus after what it's already cost me. I'm not going to be the one to betray Jesus. No how, no way. And then Peter might have said, come on, Matthew. Okay, yeah, you might have had more money than the rest of us, but we had a pretty lucrative, profitable fishing business in the family. And not only that, but we had what you didn't have as a tax collector. That's family and friends that loved us and people who cared about us and we were actually liked, and we left all of that behind. And after all, it was my confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus commended. And then maybe John and James would have said, okay, but hold on just a second, Peter. We all have that confession. We all agree that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, maybe you were the one who said it and got commended, but let's not forget that in the very next breath, Jesus called you Satan. So he doesn't call us Satan, he calls us the sons of thunder. You think we're going to turn our back on him? Right? So you can imagine how this conversation might have gone between the disciples. And on it may have gone until finally it devolved into verse 24 as the evening continued on. And there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Now, as I said at the beginning, this isn't the first time this particular argument had come up. It took very little provocation to get this one going. This was the constant dispute among the disciples who, remember, still seemed to think that the Lord was going to establish his kingdom immediately. They wanted positions of honor when he did. And so they spent an absolutely inordinate amount of time and focus jockeying for those positions. We saw it back in Luke chapter 9, verse 46 and 48, where they argued about who was the greatest. And then Jesus ended that argument back then by taking the nearest child into his arms and telling the disciples that the one who would be greatest among them is the one who becomes least, the one who becomes like this child. You see the same thing in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 through 5. And then there was that time that the mother of James and John, yes, the mommy of the sons of thunder, asked Jesus to let her son sit on his right and his left in his kingdom. That was Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 24, and Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. It's recorded in two Gospels to make sure you knew this happened. And in both places, we're told that after that embarrassing encounter, the other disciples were indignant about it. Why? Because those were the seats of honor they thought they deserved. Because they thought they were more deserving of them than James and John. And then there was that other time in Mark chapter 9, verse 34, when the disciples were trying to argue about something secretly, trying to kind of keep it on the down low, and Jesus knew what they were arguing about. And so he asked them, hey guys, what you talking about? And Mark tells us that they, quote, kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. This happened all the time. You read the Gospels and you get the impression this was a very frequent topic of conversation. And yes, it's kind of amusing in a way, if only for how lacking in self-awareness it is. But it was also, especially in this particular context, wildly inappropriate. For one thing, none of the disciples was all that impressive to begin with. They were constantly getting things wrong. They were constantly messing things up, making fools of themselves, and just generally being facepalm worthy. I mean, Jesus would tell a parable, and he would be like, yeah, so here's this. And then he would say, you know, these things are only given to my followers to hear and understand. And all the disciples are going, yeah, yeah, amen. You know, and then they get to private, and they'd be like, yeah, so that thing about the seed and the side of the road, what was that again? And Jesus was like, oh my gosh. And he would say, okay. It's given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And then he would explain it to them. And they never got it. Like over and over and over, they're constantly messing things up. And in just a little while from this, unbeknownst to them at the time, they were going to bring all that boneheadedness to a climax. Because for all of their denials about how it could never be them who would turn their back, it would never be them who would betray Jesus, even though it was only Judas who would betray him outright, all of the rest of them are going to abandon him in a matter of hours. They're going to turn their back and run away when Jesus gets arrested. So it's completely inappropriate. For another thing, it was also wildly inappropriate because they literally just shared the first communion ever. An ordinance the Lord had just instituted to memorialize, listen to their unity with him and each other. And literally before the cup made it around the table, they're having a divisive argument over which one of them would be the greatest. Then there's the matter of fact that this was the last meal Jesus would share with them before the crucifixion. And while they don't know that at the time, mainly because they hadn't been listening, or at best they didn't understand and refused to ask the questions they needed to ask to understand, in hindsight, as I've already mentioned, this had to be arguably one of their moments of greatest shame. On the other side of the resurrection, looking back on this and remembering, they had to be like, oh gosh, what idiots we were. The most important event in human history was about to take place, and rather than being focused on Jesus, they were once again having a ridiculous argument about who was the best clown in the circus. It's completely absurd. And yet that said, there's comfort for us here. And there's comfort everywhere. We see the disciples making fools of themselves because it shows us these were not spiritual superheroes. They weren't superhumans. They were flawed, broken sinners whose brains malfunctioned, just like us. And the beauty of their honesty in recording their failures for us to read is that it gives us confidence that the same grace that covered them will cover us too. Oh, we love to shake our heads at the unfortunate antics of the disciples. We love to laugh at them. But if we're honest with ourselves, we are no better. We're no better. Now, we may never get into overt arguments about who we're better than, but we sure want people to know how great we are, and we sure think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That's why we get offended when we feel like we aren't getting the respect we deserve, right? But listen, let me tell you, and you need to believe me when I say this, you don't want the respect you deserve. It's why we get mad when we're corrected or when we're rebuked by a brother or sister in Christ. It's why we're afraid that our sins might be exposed and people might actually realize that we need Jesus not just for respectable, socially acceptable sins, but for some that are pretty dark and disrespectable too. What if people learned that we're not actually the perfect parents we try to portray on the outside? What if people learned that we're secretly harboring hatred in our hearts for others? What if they found out that we struggle with anger or lust or addiction or a host of any other sinful things? We can't have that because then people might not recognize what? How great we are. They need to know how smart we are. They need to know how talented and how spiritual and how superior we are. They need to see what great husbands and wives we are, and what great parents we are, and what great kids we are. It's important that we have the right titles at work, and the right houses, and the right neighborhoods, and that we drive the right cars and associate with the right people. We never say it out loud because it's pretentious to do so, and people might think less of us and not realize how great we are, but we think we're pretty great. And we want other people to think it too. In all humility, of course. Right? And we don't like to be honest with ourselves about that, and we think we do a pretty good job of hiding it, but it's in the little comments we make about the weaknesses of others. It's in all of our humble brags. It's in our sudden disappointments when someone else gets ahead or succeeds where we hoped to succeed first. It's in the fact that we find it so hard to be happy until we reach the greatness we think we deserve. And there's that word deserve again. And even then, we find it hard to be happy until others recognize the same greatness we recognize in us. In other words, as hard as it may be to admit to ourselves, even as we chuckle and shake our heads at the disciples, we're more or less just like them. And just like them, a big part of our problem is that we need a new and better understanding of what greatness even is. And that's what Jesus gives us in verse 25 and following. So take a look. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Now, Gentiles literally means non-Jews, but that's not really the force of what Jesus is saying here. He's not making a racial statement here. He's making a spiritual one. When you read Gentiles in this context, read unbelievers. That's really the force of what Jesus is saying. Unbelievers, pagans, that's what the Gentiles represented. Jesus is saying, your problem is that you have the same understanding of greatness that the unbelieving world has. You have the same understanding of greatness that heathens have. And it's wrong. It's incorrect. They think greatness is in lording over others. To the world, greatness is in power and control and wealth and the ability to be self-serving and to call others to your service also. It's in influence and recognition and deference. It's in flowery and dignified titles and honorifics. All the while they're lording over others and living for themselves, they want to be seen as benefactors. It's important to them that while they live only for themselves and in service to themselves, they're seen as men and women of the people. Right? Like they're doing the world a favor by being in it. And if that sounds familiar, it's because you still see this every day. This is still the world's understanding of greatness more than 2,000 years after the Lord said these words. You want to know who's great among us by cultural standards? Follow the money. Follow the money. It's the movie stars and the professional athletes and the radio musicians and the rich business people and the wealthy politician, all of whom live lives that are lived almost entirely according to self-interest and self-service. It's not the police and the first responders and the soldiers. It's not the nurses or the plumbers or the electricians or the garbage men. But take away all the movie stars and all of the professional athletes tomorrow, and no consequential service to humanity would be lost. None. Your quality of life would hardly change one bit. But let all the garbage men quit. Defund the police for real. Let all the paramedics and soldiers resign, or the plumbers and electricians and builders hang it up and walk off the job, and see where greatness really lies. I can do without most of the politicians for quite a long time, to be honest. In fact, I might even prefer it. But please don't miss a week picking up our garbage. I could do without professional athletes for the rest of my life, and it wouldn't affect me much. I mean, I like watching football as much as the next guy. But if these past couple of weeks have taught us anything, it's that we don't want to do without the linemen out there keeping our infrastructure running for even a single day. And Jesus is saying, you got your notion of greatness all turned around, and you need to fix it. Verse 26, this is how the unbelieving world views greatness, looking out for number one. But verse 26, is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. And Jesus and the disciples lived in a culture that honored age in a way that we've largely lost in our day, to our shame and detriment, I might add. And so when he said in verse 26, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, he was saying that the one who holds the highest status is the one who behaves like his status doesn't matter. Is the one who acts like he doesn't know his status. That doesn't mean his status actually doesn't matter, but that he behaves like it doesn't. We've all met incredibly handsome men or incredibly beautiful women who knew they were handsome or beautiful, right? She's a 10. but she knows it. So she's a three, right? And we've all met incredibly handsome men or incredibly beautiful women who seem not to know they were handsome or beautiful. And if we're honest, we would all agree we would take the latter over the former every time, right? Show me a great person who doesn't seem to know their own greatness, and I'll show you a person who is all the more great because of that fact. I'll take that person over the one who knows and expects others to know their greatness all day, every day. Jesus goes on in verse 27, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Okay, now let me clarify for you what Jesus is and is not saying here. First, he isn't saying that humility, service, and lowliness are the path to greatness. Here, I'm going to say that again. Some of you guys need to write that down. He is not saying that humility, service, and lowliness are the path to greatness, as though humility and service are the means by which we ultimately achieve greatness or attain to greatness before setting those things aside to walk in our newfound grandeur. What he is saying is that humility, service, and lowliness are greatness themselves. Those are the expressions of greatness. As one commentator wrote, Jesus is not saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He is saying that faithful service in a lowly place is true greatness. According to Jesus, if you want to know who the truly great are, look for those that are in active, self-giving service to others. In the church, you'll find them in the nursery, handling business at the changing table. You'll find them setting up chairs before service on Sunday mornings and making sure that the coffee is brewed. You'll find them here during the week practicing to lead worship on Sunday mornings and sacrificing of their time to love on teenagers and pour into their lives. You'll find them handing out bulletins at the door on Sunday morning or taking meals to those in need or simply sitting and listening to a brother or sister who is hurting, offering a word of encouragement and prayer and a hug. You'll find them teaching our children and coordinating our fellowship lunches and serving in any of a thousand other ways. Listen, greatness isn't found in oratory ability. It's not found in, you know, as Paul said, I could stand up here and I could speak with the tongues of men and angels. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. Greatness is found in service to others. It's not found in Hollywood. It's found in the homemaker. Keeping her children clothed, educating them, raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and putting food in their mouths. It's not found on the field in a stadium. It's found in the husband who works all day long to provide for his family, who deals with all of the stresses and frustrations of work, and then pulls into that driveway, takes a moment to collect himself and gather his energy for the remainder of the day, and then walks through that front door determined to give more of himself, to love his wife and kids, and to be present and active in their lives, serving and loving them with all the gas he has left in the tank. Greatness isn't found in the teenager who gets accepted to the most prestigious college. It's found in the teenager who bucks the trend to be entirely self-absorbed and instead looks for ways to serve others in their own homes, in their circles of influence, so that people's lives are better for knowing them. Things like that, that's not the way to greatness. That is what greatness looks like. That is the expression of greatness. It's greatness in action. So that's one thing Jesus is saying. Secondly, when Jesus says in verse 26 that the leader must become like the servant, he isn't saying that the leader must become a servant, at least not exclusively. There's a movement afoot, has been going on now for a little more than a generation or so. And this movement wants to advance what's become known as servant leadership. It's a good name. It's been applied terribly. It's a good name. It's been applied terribly. Because if you pay attention, you'll see that 99 out of 100 times when you hear someone talk about servant leadership and then watch them try to walk it out, it's all servant and no leadership. The leader must become like the servant, Jesus said. But if you want the perfect picture of what that looks like, don't look at contemporary advocates of so-called servant leadership, because they look nothing like the most perfect example of it that has ever existed, and that is Jesus himself. Jesus didn't just lead by serving. Quite often, he served by leading. It's It's a big part of the reason why contemporary evangelicalism is starved of godly vertebrate leadership today. And I don't think anyone willing to be honest can controvert that, can deny that that's the case. Contemporary servant leadership has really become nothing more than a philosophy of leading by following. What Jesus was teaching here was a greatness that comes through service to others, but it's true service, which means that it seeks the best for those being served. And sometimes seeking the best for those under leadership means leading them. Yes, gently, lovingly, yes, patiently, yes, but not in weakness or limp-wristed spinelessness. Churches need godly, servant-hearted leadership, not modern servant leadership. New believers need servant-hearted leadership. Husbands, your wives need servant-hearted leadership. Parents, your children need servant-hearted leadership. But what no one needs is for godly leaders to stop leading in favor of becoming servants alone. In the sense of never offering correction or loving rebuke, in the sense of never offending or of always indulging every desire or demand of those being led, making every decision by focus group and popular vote. Yes, the leader must become like the servant in heart, meaning that he leads with the needs and the best interest of those he's leading as the driving force behind his leadership. But he not only leads by serving, he serves by leading. The point here isn't that leaders stop leading. The point is that leaders and those in pursuit of greatness find it not in self-service, but in service to others and ultimately in service to God. It's a complete reorientation of self-centeredness to other-centeredness, from self-aggrandizement to nurturing of others at personal expense. This was the redefinition Jesus was putting forward, and he points to himself as the perfect example of it in verse 27. This is how we know that what I'm saying is the case, because Jesus didn't simply, he never got the disciples together and said, "Hey guys, let's take a vote on what we do here. What do y'all think of this? Let's have a focus group." "Well, wait, you're offended? Oh, well, we'll go a different way." It's not how he led. He did what was best for them. And in verse 27, he pointed to himself as the example. Did Jesus serve? Of course. He washed the feet of the disciples just prior to this. We don't see it here, but it's recorded for us in John 13. He became as a servant to them and lower than a servant. In Jewish society, the lowest servant was often not required to wash the feet of his masters because it was considered to be too menial a task. So did he lower himself? Yes. And he didn't just lower himself from a position of worldly leadership to a position of worldly service. He came from heaven and then descended to that level. But did Jesus also lead? Of course. He corrected. He rebuked when necessary. He instructed. He did it all within a context of love and grace, and not for his own interest, but in the best interest of those he was leading and loving to the end. But he led. It's always struck me as a little strange the way the servant leadership folks apply Jesus here. He teaches a new definition of leadership, a new form of greatness. Not greatness as the world sees it, but greatness as God sees it. True greatness. And yet, don't let it be lost on you that this entire teaching is itself a correction. What he's saying right here is a correction. This very teaching is serving by leading. And if we miss that, we do so to the detriment of those we serve, and especially those under our leadership. And make no mistake, every person in this room is leading someone. One of the most remarkable things to me in this passage, though, is found in the last couple of verses, and that's verse 28 and 30. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is remarkable. The disciples had just gotten it all wrong again. Just messed it all up again. They've behaved absolutely shamefully, even if they don't know the extent of it yet. They've succumbed to division while celebrating their unity. They'd argued over greatness without even knowing what greatness is. And specifically, they'd self-centeredly jockeyed for the best position in the kingdom they still thought was coming just around the corner. Not a single person in this room would have faulted Jesus for sighing in exasperation and just throwing his hands up, giving up on these guys, and just starting over with a better team. But he didn't. He corrects their foolishness gently, in love, serving them by leading. And then he acknowledges their successes, their faithfulness. And he promises them that a day is coming when the very thing they're wrongly seeking now, they will rightly possess. And again, what amazing grace. Not only for the disciples, but for those of us who get this very thing so wrong so often, who pursue greatness according to the world's definition rather than heaven's, who serve ourselves at the expense of others rather than others at our own expense. What comfort is here for those of us who get it wrong so often that Jesus sees what you get right in the midst of all your foolishness? And he doesn't just see what you get right, he promises a reward for it. Even though whatever we get right might not be right by our own power. In fact, it most certainly is not right in our own power, but the Spirit of God working in us. And none of it is vanity. None of it is unnoticed. Now, we won't sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a specific reward designated for the apostles. But we will be rewarded even so. And nothing we do in service to others will be in vain. None of it will go unnoticed. The Bible tells us we'll be richly rewarded, that we'll be crowned for the good that we do in service to Jesus and our neighbor, which is an amazing thing when you realize and you think about just how much of a clown you are, how much you screw up, how much you blow it. He's going to crown you for the good stuff. If you were to put our good and our bad on a scale, it's not even close. But he's going to crown you for the good stuff. And the Bible tells us further that we will cast those crowns at the feet of the Lord in worship, grateful that we were given the chance to serve in his footsteps. He who came not to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, Jesus said, and the leader like the servant. Because Jesus came among us as the one who serves, and we are predestined for conformity with his image. Amen. And may he who began a good work in us be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Father, we confess that we are obsessed with our own greatness, and yet we sometimes even are self-deluded to the point that we believe we aren't. And yet, even with our fixation on our own greatness, we also confess that with the disciples, we have a very hard time comprehending and really owning what greatness even is. Help us as believers to rise above the tide of cultural pressure to make the most money and have the most influence and the most fame and the most power, to keep up with the Joneses and to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And let us find greatness in laying down our lives in service to others. Serving them in truth, not simply giving them what they want, but giving what they need. Pointing them to Jesus Christ, calling them to repentance and faith, and all along the way, at each step, whether rebuking or whether encouraging, whether correcting or whether supporting, to do it all in love, and to do it all in grace and patience, even as we ourselves have experienced it from your hand. Make us like Christ, Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.